All right. Welcome to our class. We're studying the book of Galatians, and we might even finish it today. We are in Galatians chapter 6. If we don't, then we'll go on another week, but it's a shorter chapter, and it's not so chock full of detailed issues that we've run into some of the other chapters that we've had before. I do want to just raise an opportunity. We're considering what to teach next on Wednesday nights. And if I do finish this class this week, then next Wednesday we'll start a new one. We would like to just basically allow our listeners and our members here and those on the internet, if there's a topic or a book that you would be especially interested in seeing a class on, go ahead and put it in the comments. We may be able to do it, we may not, but we'd like to hear from you. You know, it could be anything from topics, it could be questions that you have, it could be or you know, particular passages of scripture that you'd like discussed, or whatever you'd like to talk about. Just put some suggestions in there and we'll consider them. All right, Galatians chapter 6. Now, we have, in studying the book of Galatians, we've seen really a long discussion of Paul trying to take care of and really trying to rescue the Gentile Christians in the region of Galatia. You know, Galatia, remember, is not a town like Corinth or Ephesus. It is a region. And so there were several towns in these areas, several cities that Paul and Barnabas had gone on the first missionary journey and had made many converts to Christ. They had made many disciples. And then after they had left, some other teachers had come in and started trying to teach them the law of Moses and told them that they had to follow the law of Moses to be saved. And so when Paul writes the book of Galatians, his first, very first thing comes out of his mouth is, who has bewitched you? Who has dragged you away from the truth? You know, and he is very concerned about the souls of these people. This isn't just a little minor, oh, you know, six of one, half a dozen the other, doesn't matter. We'll just agree to disagree kind of thing. He is talking about their eternal souls. And so when we get to the end of the chapter, after end of the book, after everything that we've studied, we're going to see some summations. We're going to see a little bit of repetition. And then we're going to see some general guidance for Christians and some pleas for Christian behavior. So I'm going to read chapter 6, and then we will dive into it. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I have written to you in my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. All right. So we see here the, you know, the summation of the book of Galatians. But there's lots of little pieces in here. And this is kind of common for Paul toward the end of his letters to have a lot of little short topics and some encouragement, some exhortation to Christian living, and some warnings. And it's very much this way in Galatians. You know, the first little section here, verses 1 through 5, is one that I quote a lot. And I think it's one of those really, if you're going to memorize some scripture, you know, memorizing any scripture is great. But really what you see here, in especially verse 2, which we'll get to here in a second, is one that's really worth memorizing and really considering. But verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You probably heard me say that 1,000 times. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, Paul's talked so much about law and the law of Moses in this book, and law in general, your ability to keep law. He said nothing wrong with the law of Moses, except we can't keep it, right? And it can't really forgive you. All it could do is tell you what sin is, really. And we, of course, find ourselves breaking that law. But here we have another law, the law of Christ. And so this whole discussion that he's had about not being under law, if you're in the Spirit, if you're under grace, the whole problem with people wanting to go back to the law and falling from grace, all that discussion that we've had in these chapters, he says, here is the law of Christ, bear one another's burdens. And when you think about that for a second, it makes a lot of sense. I mean, what is the ultimate thing that Jesus did for us? You know, he bore our sins on the cross. He bore our burden. That is fundamentally what he did. And yes, he rose from the grave, but that's the gravy. That's icing on the cake. The cake is that he took our sins with him to the cross and paid our price. So here it says, this is the law of Christ. If you want to follow the law, a law, here's a law to work on. Bear one another's burdens. Now, that's a really interesting thought when you think about it, because it's open-ended. Right? Can you ever be done bearing another's burdens? Is there not always someone else who needs help? Right? Who has a burden that needs sharing? And isn't that the same with Christ? Because we know that we all sin and we keep sinning. You know, if it wasn't for that verse in 1 John that says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. That's a continual cleansing. If it wasn't for that, we'd be in trouble. So there is a law that we are, as Christians, are under, but it's this law, to bear one another's burdens. That's the law of Christ. But notice the context of this verse. Verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, so a trespass is a sin. That means you cross the line, right? You missed the mark. All those metaphors that we use to say, here was the standard and you didn't live up to it. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken or caught in a sin, what are we to do? Notice what it says. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Don't we all desire to be spiritual? He just said, walk in the Spirit, right? We just had it in the last part of chapter 5. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is our goal, is to walk spiritually. You who are spiritual, here's our responsibility. Restore such a one. And this is a brother, right? He's talking about a brother because they wouldn't have, they're already lost. They don't need to be restored. But here we have a brother who is overtaken in a trespass, a brother who's caught in sin. What do? You just run him out on a rail? Do you stand him up and embarrass him and condemn them? You know, the scriptures tell us in Matthew 18 and other places, really, really, Jesus actually told us how to deal with situations when someone sins, right? It says, if it sins against you, you go to that person and you try to get them to realize it. If they don't accept that, then you take witnesses with you. And if they don't accept it, tell it to the church. And if they won't even hear the church, treat him as you would a tax collector or a publican. You know, there's a process that Jesus laid out for how to deal with this. But notice the first thing we do. Brethren, if any man has taken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him. That is our goal. Our goal is to bring him back into the fold, to bring them back to repentance. Restore such a one. Note the qualification. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Not a spirit of haughtiness, holier than thou. Oh, boy, you really blew it. I never would. Nothing like that. And notice what he says. A spirit of gentleness because considering yourself lest you also be tempted. If there's any one of us, brothers and sisters, who believe we're above temptation, then we better read this verse again. Because we can be tempted too, and we can sin too. So what is the attitude? The spirit of gentleness, but it's also one of humility. We've all been there. We know what it's like. We know what it's like to fall. We know what it's like to be a trespasser, to be a transgressor, to somebody who's is breaking the law of God. So, yeah, sure.
I like to ask the question. I think it would be a good idea to define who is a spiritual person, one who is spiritual.
Well, we could do it from a contrast. Who is not spiritual, right? We just had in the previous chapter, ones who walk according to the flesh. And people who are trying to live by the Spirit, you know, that means a Christian who is trying to walk in the light, I would imagine. What do you think?
Oh, I think that's exactly right. I've been working on a lesson for Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 11 through 12 through 14, and I was working on that today, and I was thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because those two passages are very connected. And the first verse of that, and I, brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So someone who is spiritual would then be defined as someone who was mature in Christ.
Well, to some degree, but of course you have to measure maturity, right? And that's obviously something. I mean, I agree with you. Obviously, if you're completely carnal, then you're walking according to the flesh. That's what the word carnal means. And you're not spiritual at all. So, but you know, for instance, would you say that someone wouldn't be obligated under this verse if they were a brand new Christian? I would say they still are. Now, they may not have the wisdom or the spiritual strength to do it in some situations. You know, there are some situations where you just need to go find an elder brother or sister, not meaning an elder in the church, but an older brother or sister who has more maturity to help in a situation like this. But I think we all have an obligation to do what we can to try to restore such a one. That might be the encouragement and prayer. It might be with teaching, and it might be with even confrontation and calling them to account. But yes, I think you're right. You know, the level of spirituality is important here. But I don't really know. What do you think? I don't think a new baby Christian would be free from this obligation. Right, I think they just need to be very careful and probably find someone older and more mature to go with them.
Yeah, so there's a couple different thoughts about that I can think of off the top of my head. So, you know, we have to make sure that we're able to have that kind of maturity to know. So I mean, if we keep going. In that verse, and I know you're going to get to it, but the idea of consider yourself lest you also be tempted. I think someone who is a baby Christian is much more likely to be tempted in whatever sin that they're trying to get the other person out of. And so someone who is more mature, I think, would have a better chance at trying to direct that person away from that particular sin, at the same time avoiding whatever that sin is that they're dragging the other person away from.
Yeah, I mean, obviously, if someone's more mature, they're going to be able to deal with the situation better. But, you know, being mature, being a mature Christian doesn't mean that you're equally mature under all temptations, too. I think we still, you know, we all have our temptations that we're stronger or weaker at, even as baby Christians. So it's definitely worth thinking. Go ahead.
That's why Paul says explicitly in the last phrase of that verse, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So he recognizes that there is that danger. And so it's definitely something that we need to, everyone who wants to try to do this needs to be aware of and needs to take into account.
I think that's definitely true. One thing for sure, I think the following verse, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, is everybody's job as a Christian, right? And we may do it well, we may do it poorly, but we should try to do it and not avoid it. That's for sure. So, yeah, it's definitely anytime that you're dealing with a brother or sister who's caught in sin, it's a delicate situation. Your highest goal is to restore them. But, you know, your second goal is to not get drug into it yourself. And it does take some wisdom. But let's go ahead. So obviously we can be tempted, but, you know, so was Christ. Now he didn't fall to that temptation, but he was tempted. And he bore our burdens and came to earth and went through a whole life full of temptation and suffering to fulfill his goal. So I think we take that as our example and try to live like it the best we can. So verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Hold on a second. Keep it in context. Brethren, if someone's overtaken a trespass, you who are spiritual, mature, probably, yeah. Such a one, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You see, I think Paul's, this is all taken in context. There's also a danger of saying, I'm so mature, I'm so spiritual, I don't have to worry about this, right? You can get haughty about it. And this is definitely talking about pride. And we know that that kind of pride is sinful. It's one of the three classes of sin that the Apostle John set forth. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is the three different classes of sin that Eve committed in the Garden of Eden with the fruit. It's the three classes of sin that Satan tried to tempt Jesus with. So, you know, here he's making something really clear to those people who are spiritual, who are more mature, that they need to remember that they can be tempted, they can fall, and they need to be humble. So let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Now, this gets a little strange when you think about it. I'm going to read verse 2 through again. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. So here we're talking about bearing one another's burdens, but then he says at the end, each one's going to bear his own load. Now, I have actually seen texts where people say, this is an obvious contradiction. Well, first of all, it's not a contradiction. Secondly, this is the Apostle Paul writing three verses away from himself. If he was so ignorant that he would contradict himself within three verses in his own writing in the same letter, then yeah, I think you could take your Bible and throw it out the window. But it's not a contradiction. And what's going on here is, notice what he says in verse 4, but let each one examine his own work. He said, if you think you're something when you're nothing, you're deceiving yourself. If you think you're so mature you can't be tempted, watch it. Then examine your own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. What's he talking about there? So when he's doing this, remember, this is all in the context of some spiritual brethren who are trying to help, trying to restore someone who has fallen to sin. He says, don't go comparing yourselves with one another. You know, the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, right? the Pharisee goes in and he says, "Oh Lord, I'm so glad that I'm not like this dirty old tax collector. I mean, sorry, dirty old publican here. You know, and I do all these great things." And then the publican says, strikes his breast and says, "Lord, forgive me a sinner. Have mercy on me." Right? Jesus made it very, very plain. Only one of them went home justified because of their honest repentance. So here, I think this whole context of this little section, obviously talking, there is a person here who sinned, but it's really talking about the others, the brethren who are spiritual, who are trying to restore the one, bear the burdens. Don't be puffed up. Don't measure yourself by someone else. Measure yourself according to your own work. Do not be rejoicing that, oh, you're so much more spiritual than someone else. You can rejoice in that you're able to, I mean, there's nothing wrong in rejoicing in your maturity as a Christian. That's not boasting in the sense that we're going to talk about later in this chapter if we get to it. But it's not prideful boasting. But you can say, you know, you can feel good about the fact that you have overcome a sin, that you have overcome a temptation. Nothing wrong with feeling good about it. But realizing that it's by the grace of God, and if it weren't for Christ, none of it would matter anyway. So, bear one another's burdens, but then he says, for each one shall bear his own load after discussing this. The point is we can bear each other's burdens, but we can't bear the responsibility for their burdens. We can help people, and that's what bearing the burden means here. But we're not taking, you know, you couldn't say, here's this person out there who's an alien sinner. I'm going to take their place. I'm going to go to hell instead of them, and then they can be forgiven. So we don't have that power ability. For one, we're not pure. We couldn't do that. But here it says, each one shall bear his own load. That means each one is responsible for his own situation before God. And we are to bear one another's burdens, but we're each individually responsible before God. Then verse 6, he shifts gears a little bit. Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And then he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And he talks about sowing and reaping. He really shifts gears. So here in this one little verse is something that really fits with a couple of other things in scriptures. Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. What we're talking about here is supporting a teacher or a preacher. This is an example of Paul teaching that if somebody's teaching you stuff and going through the work to do that, then you ought to be sharing with him what you have. He's sharing what he has. You share with him what you have. One of the things I did want to mention about the spirit of gentleness before we get lost here too far is this is a very common thing in Paul's writings. In Colossians 3, verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Right? Very clear teaching about bearing and putting up with each other and forgiving one another. But forgiving one another is an important thing. If somebody does something, offends me, sins against me, I can forgive them from my perspective. That doesn't forgive them from God's perspective. You know, we can forgive, we could honestly in our heart say, I forgive Adolf Hitler for all the horrible things he did. And we could really mean it with everything we got. That's not going to make any difference for him on the day of judgment. Okay. So when it says we're forgiving one another, that's us from our side doing it. The other piece I wanted to bring up here was in the spirit of gentleness. We're in Galatians. I just read from Colossians. And now in Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, you know, this is a common theme in Paul's writings. He's saying that we have to be lowly and gentle and long-suffering. You know, some people say, oh, well, that's just another way of saying patience. You know, I like the word long-suffering because what does it mean? You are suffering long in a situation. You're dealing with it. Bearing with one another in love and endeavoring, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So this is a very strong statement by Paul that he says over and over at a very high goal for Christians that we should be considering more often. Okay, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So, yeah, just a verse or two here, but huge meaning. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. This is one of those things that I think of a lot, especially when somebody thinks that they're getting away with something before God. You know, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he's going to reap. Yeah, Stephen.
About that. Donna Potter adds on here, and I think it was in response to your comments on the last verse. Pride goes before destruction.
Yeah, yeah, it does. Absolutely. And there's, you know, all the haughty spirit. I mean, isn't that one of the seven things that God hates? A haughty spirit? You know, it's God's serious about pride. He's serious about it. He doesn't like it. And we need to be humble. Okay. So let's continue here. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap what the flesh brings, which is corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, then you will reap everlasting life. So again, that whole contrast that Paul did a chapter ago about the flesh and the Spirit, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, here we go again, same thing. The result of the works of the flesh, corruption, destruction, and eternal damnation. The results of the bearing the fruit of the Spirit, everlasting life. And then he goes on, verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, a couple of things. Verse 8 and verse 9, he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. Isn't that kind of a pretty straightforward cause and effect statement there? Now, what does this mean if a Christian who's been washed by the blood of Christ, have obeyed the gospel, they've been walking in the light, and now they decide to sow to their flesh and follow the works of the flesh and turn away from the fruits of the Spirit? What's going to happen to them? Well, you know, the once saved always doctrine, always saved doctrine that's so prevalent these days in many denominations to say, but doesn't matter. He's been saved. Don't have to worry about it. Yeah, I know he's doing some fleshly stuff right now, but he's already saved. It's okay. That's not what this says. If you sow to your flesh, you're going to reap corruption. That's a promise from God. Also, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. You know, if is that great word in the New Testament. It's all through the New Testament that brings us home. Are you going to fail to reap if you lose heart? What does it say? For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Can we choose to turn away and lose heart and fail to reap everlasting life? Because that's the reaping he's talking about here, the previous verse. Yeah. So can you lose what you've gained in Christ? Yes, you can. But it's not going to disappear on you like you lost your car keys. This is because you've decided to turn away from it. You've decided to sow to the flesh. That you've decided to ignore Christ. And yes, you can turn your back on Christ, get out of the light, and lose your salvation. Verse 10 is oftentimes used as in benevolence discussions. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. First of all, lots of times people will say, you know, sure, benevolence, do good to all. It says that, by the way, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So some people will say that means that, you know, if you have an opportunity to do good and you only have so much, like you have $10, and you know, two people that need $10, and one of them's a Christian and one of them's not, that you should prefer, especially to those who are the household of faith. You should help your brothers and sisters first. I think that's a reasonable application. But, you know, it says, let us do good to all, and especially to those. So I don't think you can, you know, there are some people who say, well, we shouldn't give to anyone else until we've exhausted all the needs of the brotherhood around the world. I think that's going too far with this. That's my opinion. The last part of the verse, especially to those who are the household of faith, it reads in the New King James. It leaves out the definite article, the, in front of faith. And in the Greek, it reads the faith. And that's an important point here. Those who are the household of the faith, not just the household of faith, of people who believe, people who are the household of the faith. That's one of the things that makes a great study. Go look at all the times in your Bible that the word faith is preceded by the faith. And see what you think about the meanings of those verses when you read it that way. Check it in the Greek. It's easy to see. You don't have to read Greek to do it. You can see there's a little bitty word right in front of the word for faith, and it'll tell you it's the definite article if you look at your dictionary. That's how I do it, because I don't read Greek. But anyway, important point. Just because you say, well, we're a community of faith, does not mean you're in the household of the faith. And that's another important thing to keep in mind. All right, verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire, well, then he goes on to a different topic. Large letters I've written to you with my own hand. Sometimes people say, well, you know, Paul says earlier in Galatians that, you know, if you could have plucked out your own eyes, I had this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. He says, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given to me. And so now I'm writing with very large letters. Some people, modern people say, oh, maybe Paul is writing and he can't really see very well. And so he's having to write really large. It could be, but you know what? Paul is, in many of Paul's other letters, it is clear that there are other people writing. Stephen mentioned this last week, that he has a secretary or somebody who he's dictating to, who's doing the actual penning of the letter, even though they're using his words. Either way, he's saying, here, look what I've done. I've written you this big, long letter. And then he says, verse 12, he goes back into this thing about circumcision and gives this kind of final summation. As many as desire to make a good show in the flesh, remember the whole thing about the flesh and the spirit, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised, keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So here that whole, when he says flesh here, you should be thinking works of the flesh, fruit of the spirit, living in the flesh, living in the spirit, all that argument he made before. And then he's talking about these teachers who are saying you must be circumcised to be saved. And he said, they want you to do it. You know what? It's not going to do you any good. And all they want to do it is so they can boast that they got you to do it. That's all they're talking about. So then he says in verse 14, he shifts a bit, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He goes back to that whole wonderful verse. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. He's making it really clear. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Now, one thing I mentioned before, and I just want to recap it, that phrase when he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, Paul uses it three different times. In Galatians 5:6, we saw it earlier, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith. Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. You put all three of those together, I think you get a pretty good conclusion of the matter. Circumcision isn't what's important to a Christian. Being uncircumcised doesn't matter to a Christian, but keeping the commandments of God, faith working through love, and being a new creation, being that new man, that born again person, is what matters. Verse 16, and notice it's an and, so he's still talking about the same thing. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and on the Israel of God. He just gave you the rule. In Christ, neither circumcision or uncircumcision matters. But what matters? Being a new creation. And if you walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon you and upon the Israel of God. He's asking a blessing of God on those who do that and those who reject this teaching that you have to obey the law of Moses to be saved. And notice when this says upon the Israel of God, he doesn't mean the old Israel after the flesh. In fact, in some of his other writings, he even says Israel after the flesh. This is Christians. These are the people of the new covenant, the Israel of God. These are us. Verse 17, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You know, Paul had to defend his apostleship because these teachers were saying, yeah, he's not really an apostle. You know, he really doesn't have all the truth. He says, from now on, let no one trouble me. And then he gives his evidence. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, you may have heard this before, and someone says, oh, he must have had the miraculous stigmata, as it's called in the Catholic Church, where he has miraculously appearing holes in his hands and his feet and his side, like Christ. It's not what it's talking about. By the time Paul writes this, he was a walking scar. He had been beaten, drowned, whipped, you know, fought with wild animals, stoned, all kinds of things. He was a walking scar. He says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What did I just tell you to do? Bear one another's burdens? Guess what I've been bearing? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I'm living that way. So it's not some miraculous, you know, automatic opening of skin and bleeding and things like is claimed with some of these false miracles the Catholicism teaches. It's Paul very plainly stating, I'm an apostle of Christ, and I'm walking up what I'm teaching. The last verse, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit. Amen. Why? Why does he end? You know, sometimes we think these benedictions, these kind of closing statements are just kind of regards, sincerely, goodbye. Nope. He is praying. Brethren, why do we need the unmerited favor of Jesus Christ? Why is he saying your spirit needs it? Because they need that help. Their spirits are in danger. Their souls are in danger. Remember the very first thing he said, who has bewitched you? Who's drug you away from the truth? You have fallen from grace. Here at the end, he says, I pray that God's grace is with your spirit and that you take what I've written and take it to heart. So be it. Amen. All right. That's the end, and we'll stop there. We'll start a new one next time.